Let us turn then to the Word of God, and in the first instance to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration, writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And then to our portion in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. For connection, I shall read from the commencement of the chapter. "Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offences will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he is come in from the field, Go and sit down to meat. And will not rather say unto him, Make ready, wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, previously in Luke 17, we considered the content of verses 5 and 6, where the Lord's disciples are heard to utter collectively this supplication, Lord, increase our faith, and remarked how that various commentators suggest that perhaps some episode or event is omitted in Luke's account that would explain the reason for this petition. But we do not follow them in that supposition. We do not need to speculate about missing episodes because the preceding instructions and commandments of the Lord, as we had noted in passing through them, are more than sufficient to prompt such a prayer as this. And we considered at least 8 details in those opening 4 verses. Which the Lord Jesus had spoken, any of which individually and all of them taken together might well indeed prompt such a prayer as this, and the facing of all of which will be greatly aided by an increase in our own faith. And so it is a most necessary and fitting prayer in precisely the context in which it is given. And we noted that the speakers of this prayer are not those who are devoid of faith, who have no such thing, but they are the apostles of the Lord Jesus, already possessed of a measure of faith, already having been called by him and having followed him in obedience. Yet nevertheless, because they, like us, are still creatures of time and still in these are mortal and changeable and mutable bodies, then it is to be expected that faith will wax and wane, that it will have its ups and downs. Of course, once imparted savingly, it shall never be entirely removed nor lost. And yet it is right that we should desire its increase, and there are circumstances that will tend to its increase. But we note that the prayer is addressed to the Lord, and this, of course, is absolutely necessary and appropriate, because faith is not to be increased by some great work of willpower, by some determination on our own part, by certain spiritual exercises in which we may apply ourselves to increase our faith. No, my friends, in the first and primary instance, that increase must come from God. It must be sought from the Lord, because faith, as we noted, is the gift of God. It is God, of whom we just read there again in Romans 12, who hath ministered unto each man the measure of faith. And so this is the one unto whom we must turn. This is the fountainhead of faith from whom we must seek and desire an increase. And the Lord Jesus, in response to that supplication, says, If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, he is not here suggesting that they have no faith at all, but rather saying that be their faith never so small, be it as little as it were a mustard seed, yet nevertheless, faith is that thing which, like a seed, has the propensity for growth and increase. And this is ever its direction of travel. This is the way of it. And Thus, there is great comfort in his response that if faith be at the first imparted, then we may look unto him to water it and to give it this increase within us. And the very least of faith is still able to accomplish its God-ordained objectives. And here, of course, the Lord Jesus speaks of something extreme, but that which our faith is called upon to do, and that service and work which we are caused to render, is of a different order to this entirely. The great commission of our Lord Jesus was not that we should go from place to place plucking up trees. That which he has laid upon us and charged us with is not the throwing of lumber into oceans. If it were the case, then we might exercise faith in his commandments and instructions and strive to go about doing it. But he has called us unto greater and to higher and to nobler things than this. And this is where faith must show itself, and this is where faith must appear. Which brings us this evening to verses 7 through to 10, which we have read together, and which present something of a challenge perhaps to our understanding and to interpretation. Because here the Lord Jesus seems to give a somewhat dispiriting sort of a parable and to present an analogy from life and from work which seems almost designed to rather disappoint and discourage us, as he describes these servants simply being told to get about their business without any expectation of reward. But before we explore this little parable in more detail, we might ask, well, why does it occur here? And why does the Lord see fit to give it? Because you will note that there is no paragraph break at verse 7. Indeed, all the paragraph breaks to some extent are supposed and are imparted by later editors of the scriptures and translators into English, the original Greek text, of course, being devoid of any punctuation or of paragraph markings of this kind, largely being written in a continuous stream of characters. But in this detail particularly, and at verse 7, there is no apparent break in what the Lord has been saying or in the preceding verses. Well, perhaps we can best understand it in these terms. The apostles there in verse 5, having heard the preceding instructions which the Lord Jesus had given them concerning offenses, concerning the addressing of offenses, concerning rebukes, concerning repentance and forgiveness and so forth, the disciples had indeed uttered this exclamatory prayer, this interjectory prayer, Lord, increase our faith. And we trust that in the most part it was genuinely asked, and it was born out of a desire that they might do those things and fulfill the Lord's commandments. But perhaps the Lord Jesus, who knew the thoughts of men afar off, and who looketh as easily upon the heart as upon the outward appearance, perhaps the Lord detected also a somewhat different spirit in certain of the disciples, and that there was in this prayer mixed perhaps a degree almost of sarcasm or of mockery, that what the Lord Jesus had stated was simply too tall of an order, and that the instructions and commandments that he had given were simply impossible to achieve, and that this prayer of verse 5, at least perhaps on the part of some, or in some degree, had almost been uttered with a rolling of the eyes and with a throwing up of the hands in despair, that these things were simply too impossible and too hard and too difficult to achieve, And so they perhaps said it in such a tone of voice as, "Oh Lord, increase our faith." Because they felt it was preposterous that the Lord should suggest such things. It was simply ridiculous to suggest that if they were offended seven times a day and trespass against seven times in a day, and if the same offender should six times be repented and come again the seventh time, then he must be forgiven again the seventh time, that this was simply too much to ask. And the Lord was going too far in this, and perhaps a little of this spirit is also evidenced in the prayer of verse 5, which prompts, by way of the very mildest of reproofs, what the Lord Jesus now says in verse 7. He says to those disciples, or at least to those amongst them, who felt this was all far too much to ask, and much too tall of an order for them ever to fulfill. He says, "Which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he is come from the field, 'Go and sit down to meat,' and will not rather say unto him, 'Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink?' Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, or I don't think so, to cast it in a more familiar English parlance." The Lord Jesus here sets the disciples' perspective straight. The Lord has been giving them various instructions, has been giving them various directions, and there were perhaps amongst them some who humanistically thought that he was asking them a favor, that he was asking for their assistance in these matters, that he was asking that they might render unto him something which was over and above what might ordinarily be expected. But the Lord Jesus would have them realize that this is not the case. He is not overstepping the mark. He is not straining their good natures. He is not seeking that they might oblige him in these things which he has said. These disciples, the apostles themselves, the others who came with them out of Galilee following the Lord Jesus, should realize that their condition is this. They have the status of servants. But which of you, having a servant? And it is important for us to register, as we mentioned earlier around the table, that the sort of service which is being considered here is not mere employment. The image is not of a master or a lord of a property or of a farm who is recruiting and employing persons to work for him at such and such a rate and assigning them certain tasks and remunerating them according to those tasks. The sense is rather one of a perpetual servitude, and obviously the term slavery has got all sorts of negative and pejorative connotations in these days, and yet nevertheless it was a simple fact of the day and age in which these words were written and concerning which this parable is spoken, that there would be these servants, there would be these domestic people in a state of domestic servitude for whom this was their permanent lot. This was their permanent condition. They had been purchased as slaves or as perpetual servants by this Lord, and as part of that and by virtue of that, he would provide them with lodging, he would provide them with food, he would provide them with clothing, and he would appoint them tasks to do. And those tasks might take almost any form and might persist for almost any duration, but the expectation of a servant of this kind is that they would render that service indefinitely. For they were in bond, they were bound to this particular master, to this particular lord. And if that sound like a somewhat arduous prospect, and if it appear draconian, well, let it be remembered, of course, that to be sold as a slave or to be pressed into permanent service like this was often the consequence of battles and wars and conflicts that were waged, where persons were taken captive and were sold into slavery as a better and more preferable alternative to being slain upon the field of war or being put to death. And so the fact that such slaves or servants continued to live and continued to have an existence and continued to have the means provided for their living and for their sustenance was in some respects a better and preferential condition to that of having been put to the sword or having been killed in battle. And you see, my friends, when we view it from this angle and from the perspective that the Lord Jesus here describes, we learn something more of our true condition relative to God. And I hardly need to remind you of the description given in the book of Romans. We have touched upon it many times previously, where we are reminded, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Romans 6, verse 12, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And you see, this is the condition of the true Christian. That we were due to die, that we were sure to perish, that we formerly owed our loyalty and gave our allegiance unto forces which were at enmity against God. And we, although we boasted ourselves of free will and of self-determination and of being masters of our own destiny, were at a former time yielding our members as instruments of unrighteousness. We were the servants of sin. But then came that mighty conflict, and then came that mighty work of grace by which we were delivered out of that kingdom of darkness, after that servitude to Satan, and were delivered unto God. And we literally owe our lives henceforth unto him. He has spared us. He has saved us. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserved. He has not put us to destruction. He has taken us and made us his servants, servants of righteousness. And we owe everything that we have and all that we are unto him. And my friends, that is true for you and I unto this present time. Those who were in the perpetual service, or those who were slaves unto a good master, owed all that they were and all that they had unto him. the fact that they had lodging, the fact that they had shelter, the fact that they had somewhere to live, the fact that they had food to eat from day to day, the fact that their lives were spared, that they were able to live a relatively normal existence, and to marry and be given in marriage, as so many were, and to have children whilst in that state of servitude, as so many did. All of this was according to the goodness and to the beneficence of that one who was their master and Lord. And this is our condition as Christian believers relative to God. And he, being our master and being our Lord, and we owing to him all things, he may say to us, go and plough in such and such a field. And he might say, go and feed these cattle. And this, my friends, is the very least that we might do. Indeed, this is entirely to be expected. He has spared our lives. He has given us all that we have. He has purchased us as well as delivering us. He has taken us into his service. He it is who clothes and feeds us and extends out our lives and gives us all things needful for life and for godliness. It is entirely reasonable that he should henceforth give us his commandments and that we should fulfill them. And then, certain tasks having been fulfilled, certain commands having been obeyed, we do not expect upon the return of this very minimum of service, on this very basic return of obedience, to suddenly find ourselves exempted from all further service. We would not expect, having done the first thing, having done the least thing, having ploughed such and such a field or fed such cattle, to be told that this being done, we are now discharged? Of course not. We would return from those tasks and from the fulfilling of those commandments in the full expectation of further instruction and commandment being given us. And will he not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? You see, my friends, there is still more to be drawn from this parable. You see, in the preceding verses where the Lord Jesus had given commandment and instruction to his disciples, he had warned them about imminent and entirely unavoidable offenses. He had warned them not to be the source of that offense. He had instructed them to deal unsparingly with offenders and offenses when such arose. He had told them to take heed unto themselves. He had told them to rebuke those that trespass, even if they be a brother. He instructed them to forgive brethren who repent, even though they be trespassers. And he told them not to do this but once, not to do it to the minimum degree or to the least extent, but to do it again and again. And these things, he said, you should not throw up your hands in horror at and to say, well, we can't possibly be expected to do this. We cannot possibly be expected to obey in such a manner and to such an extent. This is an outrage. This is stretching the point. This is trying our patience and our loyalty and our affection. No, says the Lord Jesus, ye are the servants of God unto whom ye owe your lives, all. And it is entirely reasonable that he, being your Lord and Master, should give his commandments, and there should be an expectation of their fulfillment, and being fulfilled, should give yet further commandment, and the expectation that these should be fulfilled, and so on. It is not extreme, says the Lord Jesus. It is not stretching your patience or your goodness or your affection that these instructions, these commandments should be laid upon you. But you will notice also that in the parable that the Lord Jesus gives, there are two different forms of service mentioned in two particular directions. There is that which is done, as it might be said, externally, and that which is done internally. There is that which is to be rendered outside the house, and that which is to be rendered within. There is that which is to be done, as it were, to the field or to the cattle, in verse 7, and there is that which is to be rendered unto the master himself. And there is truth here that applies to such instructions as the Lord Jesus has formally given. Because, says the Lord, there are such commandments and instructions laid upon you as you must do and you must perform outwardly and unto others. There is that matter of reproving those that trespass, and this you must do for their sakes. There is this matter of dealing with and casting away offences, and this you must do for the sake of God's children, God's people, God's little ones. There is the forgiving of repentant trespasses, and this you must do for the sake of those trespassers and for their good and for their benefit. There is this manward direction to the service that we are to render. There is this outgoing direction to the commandments which the Lord lays upon us. We must do it for them. We must do it unto them. We must do it for their sakes. But let us not think that that is an end of the service. Let us not think that if we have done our duty by the ploughed field, if we have done our duty by the cattle, then that is all that there is to it. That if we have done what is necessary unto offenders or unto God's little ones or unto the trespasser or unto the repenter, that this is the fullest and final extent of the service we are to give. No, my friends, there is also that service, that duty which we owe unto the Lord. Gird thyself, he says, and serve me. Gird thyself and serve me. You do these things unto others as I direct and command you. You do these outward services. You do this manward service. But that is not all that you are called unto. You are not simply to do it for their sakes, nor even for your own sake. You are to do it for my sake. You are to do it as unto me. You are to do it as unto the Lord. You are to remember that your first duty, your first call, your first responsibility is unto the Lord himself. To love him, to serve him, to respond to his commandments, to answer his call. And these other duties and tasks proceed from that and are motivated by these sentiments and are driven by these inspiring factors. Gird thyself and serve me, says the Lord. And so you see how this parable applies and how it is relevant and pertinent to that which has gone before. The Lord Jesus has given his instructions, has given his commandments. Certain amongst the disciples, perhaps, in uttering that prayer, did so somewhat sarcastically and thinking that far too much was asked of them. No, says the Lord Jesus, if you are my disciples, you are the servants of God. Ye are the bondslaves of the Lord. Ye are the servants of righteousness. And these are simply your duties. These are simply the expected and ordinary tasks into which you are to be engaged and in which you are to employ yourselves for the sake of those unto whom they are done and rendered, but principally and ultimately as unto the Lord. Well then, is it to be entirely without benefit? Are we not to be spared in any respect? Is it to be task upon task, commandment upon commandment, without and within, abroad and at home, unto men, unto God? Now, my friends, you will note in verse 8 there remains this clause, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. And afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Do not fear that the master is going to withhold that which is meat. Do not suppose that you are going to be denied the necessities. Do not suppose that you will be required to fulfill his word and to do his will entirely unsupported, entirely without sustenance or help and aid. No, there will be that meat and drink supplied. There will be that food. Of course there will. You need not concern yourselves here. You need not worry yourself concerning this. If you cry unto the Lord, increase our faith, supply us with that which is needful, that we may serve thee more diligently, that we might obey thy word more closely, that we might do these tasks with a greater joy. Increase our faith. Fear not. Ye shall eat. Ye shall drink. Ye shall be supplied with these things. But do you imagine, says the Lord, that if you render this service, and if you perform these duties, and if you to render to man and unto God the things that are here prescribed, that somehow you deserve to be honored for those things, and rewarded for those things, and to have great fame and benefits lavished upon you for performing those things? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not, says the Lord. I think not. You know, my friends, there was in the heart and mind of many of the Lord's disciples at this present stage an entirely wrong view of what it meant to be called as his disciples and apostles. There were still those who thought it was all about overthrowing the Romans, that they were on some sort of revolutionary march to Jerusalem, and here the Lord Jesus would be set up as king and establish a kingdom, and that they, who had been called by him in Galilee and had followed him thus far, would therefore be blessed and would be credited with positions of honor and prestige in this new administration and in this new kingdom. Already the mother of two of these disciples had come to the Lord and said, well, grant that one may be your right-hand man and the other be your left-hand man when that kingdom is established and when you sit upon the throne in Jerusalem, that they might have these prestigious places, these high offices. And clearly something of that mentality was still in the minds of the disciples now. They were thinking, well, yes, we'll do what we're told for the time being. We'll do follow these instructions. We'll seek to put them into practice, because if we do that, then eventually there'll be some great recognition for it. We'll be rewarded and blessed and benefited because of those things that we have done. And we'll be exalted and magnified and given this prestigious honors for that which we have done. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not, says the Lord Jesus. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you. And there was but a few of those commandments in verses 1 to 4 of the chapter, and how many, many more might be seen outside of this chapter and throughout the rest of the Holy Scriptures, Old Testament and New. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. Now what does this mean? Unprofitable servants. Well, we know exactly what profit is. Profit is that difference, isn't it, between income and expenditure. It is the amount that is gained over the amount which is expended. It is that surplus, it is that additional amount that is forthcoming and that is identified. Well, my friends, who is there amongst the Lord's people who imagines that by their obedience and service to the Lord, they add to God something that he did not have before? That they bring to the Lord something more than the Lord previously owned or possessed? Do we really imagine, though we were to spend our lives in dedicated and constant service unto God, that we would somehow advantage God by that? That there would be some profit, that there would be some increase by virtue of our service or our energies expended for the Lord? No, my friends, let us have a more honest and biblical view of ourselves. Who is it? Who is it that enables us to do these things? Who is it that gives us our life and breath and strength and means? Who is it gives us our physical, our mental, our spiritual powers? Who is it that called us at the first, who brought us from death unto life, who appointed us his servants, who gave us his instructions, who spoke his commandments, who caused us both to will and to do of his good pleasure? We have not brought any of these things ourselves, my friends. We have not accomplished them ourselves. We do not have any native strength. We do not have any resource or reserves outside of God that we can be said to have donated or have rendered unto him. All that we have and all that we are comes from him in the first place. All that we do or achieve or in every respect that we serve or obey, it is he who hath wrought these things in us. And so it is not as though by our obedience unto the Lord that we profited him or advantaged him or gave unto him something that was not his already and had not in the first instance been given unto us. We, my friends, are unprofitable servants. In this respect, we are simply doing that which is our God-given duty. We are simply rendering that which he hath given us in the first place. You remember that hymn which says, "In thy house, great God, we offer of thine own to thee. And for thine acceptance proffer all unworthily hearts and minds and hands and voices," in our choicest psalmody. We offer of his own to him. We simply return unto him that which he has given. We fulfill those commandments which he has spoken to us and which he has given us the strength and means to fulfill. And let us not think, my friends, that the sentiments expressed here in Luke 17 are extreme or extraordinary or at variance with the rest of the scriptures. We began in Romans 12 tonight, a passage which begins with the word therefore, and to do justice to the scriptures, I ought really to have begun reading earlier, where we find in verse 32 of chapter 11, Paul says, "For God hath concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways, past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" You see precisely the point that the Lord makes in Luke 17. Who brings to God anything that God did not have before? Who profits God by the service that they render and does so in expectation of thanks or a reward? Who hath first given to him that it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, reflecting upon the fact that you owe your lives unto him, your existence is all an act of his mercy, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is what? An extraordinary thing to do? The greatest extreme which God could ask? The noblest duty that a man could perform? No. Which is your reasonable service. Which is your reasonable service. Entirely to be expected. An entirely proper response and return unto the mercy which God has shown us. And what does it mean? What does it mean to henceforth present our bodies a living sacrifice? Well, the chapter, and indeed the chapters that follow, go on to give so many practical examples of what this means and what it entails. Not being conformed to the world, being transformed by the renewing of our minds, being constantly attentive to know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God as pertains to us, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, not to think that we ought to be thanked for the service that we render, not to think that we are profitable servants of God, adding unto him such as he had not before, and worthy therefore of a reward. No, but according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then, having been enabled by God in different respects, having been gifted by him with such abilities and means as are ours, each one, let us simply perform those tasks and use those gifts and abilities that God has given us. Whether it be in ministry or teaching or exhortation or giving or ruling or showing mercy or being cheerful or being kindly affectioned towards one another. All these things you see in that long list of short and pithy statements are all contained in this. It is all part of being a living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice, not being offered up as dead meat upon an altar of burnt offering, but to be offered unto the Lord throughout the course of our lives, to render service unto him each step of the way and throughout our existence. This, says the scripture, is our reasonable service. This is our duty. This is what we ought to do. This is how we ought to live. Not in expectation of greater reward, not because we think we will be further benefited and honored for it, but because we owe all this to God and so much more. Already. And yet, my friends, I feel that we cannot leave this parable without reminding ourselves of a similar expression that we have previously found already in Luke's Gospel. because here the Lord Jesus reproves the incredulity or the opposition, perhaps, that rose in the minds of his disciples in the wake of the commandments and instructions he had given them, reminding them of all that they owe unto the mercies of God, and that this which he describes is but their reasonable service, and that there should not be any expectation of thanks. There should not be the laboring that there might be some reward. And yet, all those things said, do you recall how the Lord pictured the scene in Luke chapter 12? And there he said in verse 35, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." You see, my friends, such is the exceeding grace of God, and such the wonders of his love and affection. Which aspects have not come into this parable of Luke 17? That yes, all his commandments in their grand sum are still our duty to do, and still were we to perform them all perfectly and continuously, there should be no expectation of thanks, no expectation of reward, no expectation of anything other than but further commandments to fulfill and further instructions to accomplish. And yet unto those servants who thus conduct themselves, unto those unto whom the Lord comes and finds them busy about his service and busy about these duties of obedience, there is this wondrous promise that he, though he be Lord and Master of all, will gird himself and make us sit down to meat, and come forth and serve us. As he says to his disciples in a later point, and as he says to us still today, he calls us not servants only, but friends. For if we were servants merely, we would not know what our master was doing. But we have with him not the status and position of servants only, but as servants, as sons, as brethren. And this brings with it blessings beside, blessings unimaginable, and those things which the eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. And yet God here reveals them unto us by his Spirit. May we be blessed in consideration of these things once more, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. And now our closing hymn is number 783. 783, which concerning offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, says Jesus, "Confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me, ready for all thy perfect will. My acts of faith and love repeat till death thine endless mercies seal, and make the sacrifice complete." Number 783. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.